Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Romans chapter 15. We are going to begin at verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. Hear now God's holy word. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. As Paul is concluding this letter that he has written to the Roman Christians, he mentions his plans to visit these folks at the church in Rome. He plans to go to them on his way to Spain. He wants to stop, and he's planning a next missionary journey. He's planning, apparently, a fourth missionary journey, and this one will be to Spain. Did he ever get there? Did he ever make it to Spain? How is it that Paul's visit to Rome didn't turn out the way he expected? And what does this say about our making plans and our expectations of things? So he had this proposed visit, but he tells them, first of all, why he has not visited them yet. This is the reason. Well, what's the reason? What he has just said before, and what he had just said before that, was the fact that he understood his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles to be the preacher to those who had never heard of Jesus Christ before. And so his ministry was focused on taking the gospel to people who had never heard the gospel. And he said he did not want to build on another person's foundation. And so I had not planned on coming to Rome. Why? Because already the church exists in Rome. The church has already been built. It's already established. And so Paul did not feel a compelling urge to go to Rome to start a church, since there is a church there already. But he has planned on visiting Rome, because after all, Rome is the seat of the empire. And he had wanted to do that for some time. And he'd wanted to visit these Christians for some time. So he tells them that. But he says, I'm going to do it now, and the reason I'm going to do it now is because there's no more room for work where I am. Now, what he's getting at there is not that he himself personally has visited every city in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia and all of the regions surrounding that, but rather that he had targeted key cities. So we find him in various places. We find him at Athens and at Corinth and at Ephesus and many other cities and towns. And he'd gone to these various places, and the church had been established there. And then under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, missionaries themselves had been raised up in those places. And the disciples in those churches had sent out missionaries and evangelists so that this whole portion of the Roman Empire is being covered with the preaching of the gospel. So Paul hadn't been there to every city, every single city and town, but he had seen the establishment of the church firmly in that region. And so the gospel is beginning to sweep over all of Asia Minor and all of Macedonia and all of Greece by this time. And so now Paul says, now that this has been done, now that we have seen the establishment of the church in these places, now there's no more room for me to work here. And so he turns and sets his goal on the western part of the Roman Empire. And he looks at Spain. Spain had been a part of the Roman Empire from around the year 200 B.C. The southern region of Spain is probably, we're not 100% sure, but probably what is mentioned in the Old Testament as Tarshish. The southern part of Spain is that place, Tarshish. It's just about as far west as you can go in the Roman Empire. That's the place that Jonah tried to flee to. Remember, he was called to go to Nineveh, and instead he went down to Joppa and got on board a ship, and he's going as far away as he can go. He's going as far away as he knows to go, Tarshish, which is right at the end, the other end of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So he starts at one end. He's planning on going to the other end. He's running away from God. But this area has been conquered by Rome, and this area is under Roman control, and the Apostle Paul wants to and sees his ministry as the Apostle to the Gentiles as covering everything that Rome covers. Now, did he ever get to Spain? We don't know, because there's no biblical record of it. If he ever did, and he followed the Roman road, he passed through a place where I lived. And that when we lived in Nîmes was a Roman city. It had a gate, and the Roman highway that ran from there to Spain ran right through Nîmes. I used to take people down. There was still the gateway standing there. And say, if Paul ever got to Spain and he ever used the Roman road, he walked through this doorway right here. It's an amazing thing to think about something like that. He might have. We know that the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in Rome under house arrest. We know that he's there for at least 2 years, and we know that he's awaiting an audience and possible sentencing and even possibly death from the emperor. But in A.D. 96, Clement of Rome stated, Paul, quote, reached the bounds of the West. Well, the bounds of the West, if it was the Roman Empire, would have been Tarshish. It would have been Spain, where he planned on going. And we know that around the year 200, A.D. 200, the Muratorian fragment says this. It says, Luke relates them, talking about the events in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, for the most excellent Theophilus, because in his presence the individual events transpired, as he clearly declares by omitting the passion of Peter as well as the departure of Paul when the latter proceeded from the city, Rome, to Spain. So there you've got these two bits of external evidence outside of Scripture that hint that Paul may have actually made it to Spain. And people who believe that he did that believe that just as we see in the book of Acts, there was not a charge at that time that was significant enough to have Paul killed. The Jews hated him. They had brought false charges against him. But you'll remember when he stands before Felix and Bernice, the conclusion that they come to is, there's nothing really against this man. We could let him go if he hadn't already appealed to Caesar. And so there are some who think that when he finally stood before Caesar and gave his defense, that Caesar said, well, there's no reason to hold you, and let him go. And then he went from there to Spain, and then on his way back sometime was later rearrested and then thrown into prison and then finally executed for the gospel, because during that time period, Christians were being singled out as traitors to the empire, as scapegoats. They were being blamed. By the time Nero's on the throne in the 60s, he is blaming Christians for all of the evils and the ills and the problems in their society, because they were an easy target. And some think that that's why Paul himself was actually killed, was simply because he was an easy target. He continued to proclaim the gospel, and therefore he was an easy person to pick up and execute. So, but we don't know for certain. Those are possibilities. We do know this. We do know that Paul's visit to Rome that he talks about here did not happen under the same circumstances that he anticipated, because Scripture tells us that. So he says in verse 24, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a little while." And so the question is this: was Paul being foolish, or was he being sinful even, by making such plans? And the answer is no. No, he was not. Paul understood and taught that all of our planning is always subject to God's correctives through His divine providence. And so Paul knew that we can plan, but he knew very well that God could change His plans at any point and at any time as He saw fit. He understood what Proverbs teaches. Proverbs 16 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And Proverbs 19 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And so Paul understood this very, very well. Yes, you can make plans. Yes, you can have godly plans and still have those plans changed by the Lord for His purpose. So this was his earnest desire. This is what he wanted to do. His plan was to finally meet these Christians in person in Rome that he was writing to. He was writing to them so that they would know who he was, that they would know what he taught and what he preached, and so also, I think, that they would begin to understand something of his desire to see the lost in Spain hear the gospel message and be saved. And so he's already writing to them and telling them about what he hopes to do, hoping that they'll catch an idea of this as well, and this will be laid upon their hearts to assist him in this. So he not only wants to visit the saints in Rome, he wants them to help him along his way, on his journey. The words he uses in the Greek indicate that he expects the Roman Christians to supply his physical and monetary needs when he comes, that they're going to help him make this trip possible. But it's not just like Paul's going to stop over for a day or two, pick up a check, and head on out. That's not what he plans on doing. He says that quite clearly. He's going to spend some time in Rome. He wants to get to know them and to share their company for a while. And so he already expresses this Christian fellowship, this Christian kinship with them, and he wants to be in their company and to spend some time with them. But before he can get there, there's a present ministry that he's involved in that he has to complete first, and that is to bring aid to the saints, to the poor in Jerusalem. That's verses 25 and 26. And at the present time, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. And then he talks about how Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contributions to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Now, we believe that Paul is writing to Rome from Achaia, from Corinth, that he has as his plan to collect these offerings that he's talked to the churches there about in Macedonia and Achaia, to collect the money that they give by way of offering, and then to take it to Jerusalem to distribute it to the poor there who are suffering because of a famine that has been in the land. Paul mentions this. He tells us that when he went to Jerusalem for the first time to meet the apostles, that they gave him a particular charge. And we read about it in Galatians 2. He says, "But when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So they understood what Paul's ministry was going to be. Now here's the charge. "Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So when he went to Jerusalem and met with these apostles for the first time, the thing they reminded him that they asked him to do was to remember the poor. And he says this, you know, essentially God has laid this on his heart. And so that's what he did. He gets to Macedonia, and he mentions the poor of Jerusalem to the Gentile churches, and he tells them that they should take up an offering to help out. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 16. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So Paul writes to Corinth before he gets there and says, "This is what I plan on doing. And so go ahead and take up this offering, and then you'll send some brothers, and if I go, I'll go with them, and we'll take this offering to Jerusalem." And so he plans on coming to Rome, but he's going to stop by Jerusalem first. He's going to deliver these gifts from the Gentile churches to the saints in need. Now, notice two things. Number one, Paul's instrumental in urging the Gentiles to do this. But number two, the churches are willing to do it. Look at verse 27. "For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them." So this is not a matter of self-congratulation. The churches, the Gentile churches, are not going to be able to pat themselves on the back and say, "We're great churches. We've done this. And this is a marvelous thing." Instead, as Paul says, "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." In other words, there's a moral obligation that they have. And that moral obligation is from the Gentiles toward the Jewish saints. God had ordained that the gospel would come first to the Jews through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then through Jewish converts like Paul and Barnabas and even Peter and Silas and others, that the gospel message should be taken to the Gentiles for their salvation. And so the spiritual blessings are all those things that accompany salvation through the preaching of the gospel. The material blessings are the gifts of monetary aid that the Gentiles sent to relieve the poor in Jerusalem because of their suffering. And this actually ends up being a general principle in the Bible, in the New Testament. That those who receive spiritual blessings and spiritual benefit from someone ought to share their material blessings with the one who brought them the good news. And so Paul says in Galatians 6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." The thing that we always ought to remember is spiritual blessings. The spiritual blessings of the gospel far outweigh anything of a material nature that can be offered in return. I mean, what would you give for your salvation? Obviously, you'd give everything you had if it cost that, but it doesn't. It's free. It's given to you by God. But because it's such a great salvation, we give generously. We give willingly. We give joyfully in return. And so Paul says when he completes this task, he is going to come to see the saints in Rome. "Therefore, when I've completed this and delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." Now, the ESV, they have a footnote, which is literally what's said. "Have delivered to them what has been collected" is what the ESV says in the text. The footnote correctly says, "having sealed to them this fruit." Now, what's he getting at? He's getting at the fact that the offering is fruit of the Gentiles' faith. In other words, it's proof that the Gentiles are truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has worked in their hearts. And this is also evidence to the Jewish converts in Jerusalem that they should accept the Gentiles as full members in the body of Christ together with them. Remember that at this time there's still this struggle going on. There still are, in spite of the Jerusalem Council, there still are Judaizers in the church. There still are people who are advocating, no, Gentiles have to become Jews first, be circumcised, obey the ceremonial law, and then they can become Christians. And so Paul is showing by way of example here that that's not necessary, that these Gentile converts have already been saved and they're giving strong evidence of their salvation by the fruit that's seen in their lives. They are loving the brethren and they're wanting to help the brethren in this matter. Hendrickson says, the gift from the Gentiles proved that the gospel was having a beneficial effect in their lives. It was the visible evidence of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of the donors, and the handing over of the gift sealed or certified this gratifying fact to the Jewish recipients. In other words, the Jews would see that God was indeed at work in the Gentiles when this gift was given. And so Paul has made this plan. He's going to take the offering. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to deliver it. And then he's going to come back to Rome and head from Rome on to Spain. What he didn't anticipate was when he got to Jerusalem that he would be arrested and imprisoned. He didn't anticipate that there would be a plot to assassinate him. He didn't know that he would be transferred to Caesarea and spend 2 years in prison there, and then finally, eventually be put on board a ship heading toward Rome and be shipwrecked on the island of Malta and bitten by a snake, and then finally, eventually, make it to Rome and spend 2 years in prison waiting to have an audience with Caesar. That was not what he anticipated. And he didn't anticipate, as we read in the end of some of his letters, that at the time when he finally makes it to Rome and finally is in prison, perhaps this is for the last time. Maybe he'd already been to Spain and come back when he writes these words, that everyone has abandoned him in prison. But he says this, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, when Paul actually sets foot on Roman soil, that is true. He is warmly greeted by the Christians there. They come all the way out to the Roman highway and they greet him and they take him back to Rome with them. And so that was what he anticipated, but he didn't anticipate the difference of the circumstances surrounding this fullness of blessing. He probably didn't think about all the hardships he would have to undergo in prison. And yet, through all these things, God has been faithful to Paul. God has protected him. Think about how God protects Paul. He gets to Jerusalem and he's attacked by a mob. And in the book of Acts, it says very clearly, they're trying to tear him apart. The mob wants to kill him. And that's when the Roman centurion brings his cohort down and they rescue Paul from the mob. And then he is put in jail there. And he goes to the council and the council basically shouts him down and he's taken back, and the Roman centurion's still puzzled about all of this. And then the Roman centurion hears from a young man that there's a plot to kill the Apostle Paul, that what's going to happen is on the next day, the council is going to say, we want to hear Paul again, And there are 40 men who have taken a vow not to eat or drink until they kill the Apostle Paul. And so the Roman centurion at night puts Paul on horseback along with a bunch of soldiers and sends him off to Caesarea to protect him. So God protects him from this plot to assassinate him. When Paul and his friends are shipwrecked at sea, they could have all died, but God stands before Paul and tells him that he has spared not only Paul's life, but all who are on board ship as well. And so Paul gets washed ashore on Malta. And you'll recall that he reaches into a fire to stoke the fire, and a snake is in the fire. A poisonous snake latches onto his hand and bites him, and all the people stand around thinking, well, this guy's going to die. He escaped the shipwreck, but the gods are going to kill him. And this is karma. They come back to bite him, and he doesn't die because God protects him from the poisonous snake bite. And the reason all of this happens is because, as I said, God told Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar, and you're going to present your defense of the gospel. So Paul does come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ to Rome. But it's not what he expected. The fullness of the blessing of Christ rests on eventually, and in the end, Paul in a prison cell preaching the gospel to the soldiers who are chained to him. And he writes to the Philippians and says that in his chains an amazing thing has happened. The gospel has penetrated even into the household of Caesar. So the fullness of the blessing of Christ comes not in the way Paul expected it. Therefore, when you hear prosperity preachers say, God always wants you healthy, God always wants you wealthy, think about this. Think about the fullness of the blessing of Christ coming to Paul in chains in prison. And it doesn't always come with material health. It doesn't always come with wealth. It comes sometimes with hardship. But what it comes with, and this is the great blessing, it comes with an opportunity that you would never have had in any other way to spread the gospel. Paul might not have been able to have the impact upon Caesar's household had he come to Rome the way he anticipated. But here from prison in the end, and as he writes to the Philippians, he tells them the gospel has gone into Caesar's household. So he finally gives these folks in Rome a prayer request. And he says in verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He is asking, he's presenting a prayer request to the Christians in Rome. And he bases his prayer request on the fact of our mutual relationship in the Lord Jesus. The love that has been produced in their hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit has been produced in Paul's heart. And so he wants them to join with him in prayer to God and to pray for him. Now, we're always to pray for each other. And here Paul asks for something in particular. He's got a twofold request, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. That's what he asked them to pray for. And they do. And he does know it's dangerous to return to Judea. He's warned, don't go there. You go there, you'll be arrested. Paul goes anyway. So he knows it's dangerous. He knows that there are enemies following him around who want to see him either dead or in prison. He even changes his plans for his way to get back to Jerusalem. We read in the book of Acts that he had planned to go a particular way, but he ends up, because of hearing of a plot, going to Macedonia first and then getting on board ship and heading back to Syria. And so he asks them to pray for God to protect him, for God to deliver him from unbelievers in Judea, and that's exactly what happens. God answers that prayer. He protects Paul from the mob that wants to tear him apart. He protects Paul from the plot to assassinate him on the part of those 40 men as he escapes from them, being transferred to Caesarea. And that's his first request, and God answers that request. And God answers the second request, that his gift and service would be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. You see, what he wanted the church there to recognize was that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians should love one another. And this offering was proof of the love that God had given to them, and that the Gentiles then had, and that they had genuine faith in Christ. And so, if they pray and God answers this, and he did, this would allow Paul to come to Rome, as he says, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He would come joyfully. So his prayer request is for protection from enemies and for unity within the church. And the Lord grants those requests as the saints in Rome pray. And so he finally concludes this chapter by saying, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul closes with a famous benediction that he uses often. He prays that the one true God who can bring peace in the midst of great turmoil would be with all of his people. And that means Paul is praying for peace, which includes reconciliation with God through the life and death of Jesus Christ. And such peace with God produces an inner peace, a peace in your heart when you realize that your past sins have been forgiven by Christ, when you realize that present events are being overruled by God for your good. This is something Paul is going to experience. He's got plans, but these plans are going to be overruled, but they're going to be overruled for his good in the end. And that nothing in the future will ever be able to separate you from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. So past, present, and future are all covered by the peace of God. He wants all who read this letter to experience that peace with God and peace from God in Christ. And so, in conclusion, he says, "Amen. May this be so." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do grant this peace to your children, even in the midst of great turmoil. Father, that as we make our plans, we are just like the Apostle Paul, that we sometimes devise plans that we believe indeed are the very best plans for bringing glory and honor to your name, and you revise those plans in such a way that we would not have anticipated it. And yet, Father, always, for your children, always, your revision is better than our original plan ever was. So we thank you for what you did with Paul, how you teach us from that indeed, we may have plans in our minds, but what you have ordained is what stands. How we praise you for that. How we thank you that you are the sovereign God who works through your providence to bring good for your people and glory for your name. Bless us to always live in the light of that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.